Invite you to turn with me now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. Again, as we've noted, the passage where Jesus feeds the multitudes, multiplying the bread and the fish so that the people might eat, that they might eat to the point of having their fill and being fully satisfied. And we'll read what we can learn from that together in John 6, verses 1 through 15. Let's first pray. Father, as we assemble together again on this, your day, the Lord's Day, and we have before us your word, we first give you thanks for that word. We thank you for inspiring men of the Holy Spirit to record these things, to give us truth. We thank you for how you have preserved it down through the ages, through dungeon, fire, and sword, that we might have it in our hands this morning. We thank you that that word goes out now in power, that the Spirit applies that word and brings about life, eternal life. We thank you for the bread of life. And as we think now upon the work of our Savior and his earthly ministry, may it even fuel our hearts to greater praise of him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, John 6, verses 1 through 15. And what you're about to hear is God's own word. Give your attention to it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we turn our attention to this wonderful and familiar account of the feeding of the multitudes by the Sea of Galilee, I am reminded in this picture here of the last words of Martin Luther, that great reformer. The last thing that he ever wrote down, not long before his death, were these words: "We are beggars. This is true." He scribbled those words down on a piece of paper very shortly before his death. And it gives to us, if we're thinking about this great reformer, certainly a little window, not only to what was going on in Luther's mind and heart in those last moments of his life here on earth, but really words that summarize the whole of what his life stood for. We are beggars. This is true. As Luther was about to meet his maker, he knew that ultimately he had nothing in his hands to bring. Not all of his preaching, not all of his teaching, not all of his great work in and among the church, not all of his writings, his labors, his obedience, his faithfulness, none of it could see him safely through. And so there, Luther, as he faced the last great enemy, he saw himself as nothing but a beggar. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that is true of us as well. Nothing good have I whereby your grace to claim. We are beggars. This is true. And that leads to a great question. If we are beggars, and this is true, then the great question is this. Is Christ the giver? We have nothing in our hands to bring. Does he have something in his hands to give? And if he does have something in his hands to give, then there's a follow-up question, isn't there? Will he give it? Does Christ have anything for beggars like you and me, and will he give it? Well, John 6 answers that question for us in a wonderful way, in an interesting way, and it's in the context here of a feast. Look at the way our passage opens, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, John, with those opening words, after these things, after this, briefly reminds us of the context of chapter 5. And we spent some time in that chapter. Remember, Jesus had been accused of breaking the Sabbath, of blasphemy, placed on trial, as it were, and he has provided his own witness. And then he has brought in two witnesses to bear witness to him, namely his Father and the Scriptures. And remember those words near the end of chapter 5. They will be important and come in again here in chapter 6. But where he says emphatically, speaking of the witness of Scripture, that Moses spoke of him. Moses was writing about Jesus. Well, that self-defense is over. Jesus goes away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so if you're picturing in your mind the general geography of the land of Israel, you know how it's bordered by the Mediterranean Sea, and that there in the northern region of the land, that you've got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River that flows down from there into the Dead Sea, that larger sea. Jesus is now up in that northern region, the Sea of Galilee. But notice what John calls it here in verse 1. Calls it what? The Sea of Tiberias. Now that might pass by us pretty quickly, but it would mean a lot to the Jews in those days. Really, right to this time frame where John is writing. This name had been given to the Sea of Galilee, and it had been called the Sea of Tiberias because there was very recently in those days a city that was built on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That city was called Tiberias. Tiberias was built by Herod, you know that name. And it was built by Herod somewhere between 20 and 30 AD. And so in the time of John, a relatively new city is created and is given the name Tiberias because that was the name of the Roman emperor. Tiberias was the Roman emperor, and the city's named in his honor. The sea is renamed in his honor. And so all of this would have been a rather painful reminder to the Jews that they're not free. They're an occupied people. They're not free. They're a subject people. They're under the rule of Rome. Tiberius is their king, their emperor. And that was a sore oppression for the Jews. They longed to be free from Roman rule, just like any people would long to be free from occupation and from oppression. So that's the context here. The scene is unfolding by the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And we learn in verse 2 that a large crowd is following Jesus because they had seen the signs that he performed on those who were sick and ill and diseased. And it's the first time now in John's gospel that we find a large crowd. We've had individuals here and there, but now there's a large crowd following Jesus. And John 6 begins with a multitude following Jesus and indicating here that it's men and women and perhaps children. It's a diverse multitude following Jesus, and that will be significant. Something to remember, because by the end of this chapter, by the end of chapter 6, this large crowd, these multitudes of people, thousands and thousands of people, will be whittled down to just 12. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. I do that sometimes, but notice here, a large multitude is following Jesus, and they're following him because they have seen the signs that he's doing on the sick. And no doubt they want to see more signs. They're interested in this. This is an amazing thing to witness. But Jesus, we read in verse 3, went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. We find Jesus going up He's going up in order to sit down. He's going up in order to rest from the labors that his Father has given him to do. And only his disciples are with him initially. And certainly Jesus meant to enjoy this time of rest with his disciples up there on the mountain, but the crowds would not have it. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. In our Sunday school series over the last couple of months, we've been studying the great feasts of the Jews, and you know that this is the greatest of all of them. It's their national feast, and it has within it something like the 4th of July, our Independence Day, the day of freedom, a day of rejoicing. It's about celebrating freedom and independence. The only problem, of course, is that they're not free. Remember the setting. They're there by the Sea of Tiberias. They're under Roman rule. And so although they're celebrating the great feast of independence and of freedom and liberation, although that feast is at hand, they're really truly beggars at the feast. And so understand the irony then of the scene. It might be something like us being occupied by China and downtown Stanton being renamed Xi Ping Boulevard, and we go there to celebrate the 4th of July, to celebrate our independence. It's something like that. The feast of Jewish freedom is at hand, but here they are by the Sea of Tiberias, named after a Roman king. How do you celebrate freedom when you're not free? Now, the Roman government, in many ways, had been good to the Jews. They had established a general peace around the region, and they'd given the Jews some exemptions, some liberties. But the one thing that Rome would not give the Jews was the one thing they desired above all else, and that was complete freedom. What was really pictured in the celebration of the Passover. But Tiberius, like the emperors before him and like all the emperors after him, was not a man who was in the business of giving anything. He was in the business of taking money, taking taxes, taking labor, taking away freedom. Rome and its emperor, Tiberius, would have no problem leaving the people beggars, and that sets up a great contrast between this earthly king, Tiberius, and then Jesus, the heart of Tiberius and the heart of Jesus. Now look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes, then Jesus does, and he sees that a large crowd is coming toward him. Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread so that these may eat?" Now again, you understand the context. Rome wouldn't give freedom to the people. The people won't give rest to Jesus. And yet here is Jesus going up the mountain to rest, now seeing the large multitude, the large crowds coming. And instead of thinking of his own desire for rest, Jesus thinks of the needs of the people, the needs of the multitude, the needs of the thousands. And so he asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may feed these people?" Jesus is desirous to give to the people, desirous to meet their needs. He wants to give them bread to eat. He wants to do so from his own resources. Notice that. Where are we to buy bread to give them something to eat? He's willing to buy the bread to give to these people. And so here then is already a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. He is the one who knows the needs of the people. He is indeed a giver. And why then does he ask Philip the question, "Where are we to buy bread?" Why that question? Well, thankfully, John tells us the reason why. Look at verse 6. Jesus said this, to test him. To test him. For he himself knew what he would do. It's an interesting statement. Jesus knows what he's going to do. And yet he asks Philip this question. And he does so to test him. Philip's been with Jesus for some time now. He's seen some pretty amazing things. The turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. The healing of the boy at the point of death. The healing of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in all of this, Philip continues to follow Jesus. And Philip's discipleship is true. But there's still so much for Philip to learn. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Because that's true of all of us. No matter whether we have followed Jesus for a short time, for many years, even for decades, there is always so much more for us to learn. Philip gives an answer to Jesus in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, kids, do you know how much 200 denarii is worth? Well, we can sort of put it in our own terms by saying 200 denarii would be something like 8 months to a year salary. So imagine that for a moment. Your mom, your dad, saving up all the money they're making for 8 months up to a year, and then just using all of that money just for bread, the cheapest food they can buy. And even this, Philip says, would not be enough to give everyone even a little. And when you think about Philip's response for a moment, and you think about Jesus' question, he doesn't really answer Jesus' question, does he? Jesus asked him, where do we buy bread? Philip didn't really answer that question. Philip responded by saying, we don't have the resources to buy bread. He didn't even bother to think about where they might find it. He didn't even get that far because he saw it as an impossibility. We simply don't have the resources. Where are we going to come up with 8 months to a year's worth of money, of wages? Jesus' question is a question of location. Philip's answer is an answer of resources. Philip is really saying to Jesus, it doesn't matter. We don't have sufficient resources to provide for all these people. Unless we're too hard on Philip, notice one of the other disciples pipes in as well with a very similar answer, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? One boy carrying 5 little loaves and a couple of fish, probably his lunch for the day. And Andrew is saying, it's not nearly enough. If 8 months worth of wages is not enough to give all the people even a little to eat, certainly 5 loaves and 2 fish is not enough. Even if Jesus' heart sees the need and is willing to give to all these people, he simply doesn't have the ability to do it. You don't have the resources to do it, Jesus. These people, they must go hungry. There's not enough to buy food for all of them to eat. We don't have the resources. That's what Andrew is saying. That's what Philip is saying. But thankfully, Jesus is not deterred by the questions of his disciples, even those questions that exhibit so little faith, the responses that exhibit so little faith. And so look at verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has them sit down. He has them rest. He gives them rest. He gives them what he has been denied. He went up the mountain to rest with his disciples. But the people came to him and he didn't turn them away. He didn't deter them. He didn't send them away. He gave them that which they desired. He gave them rest, telling them to sit down, telling them to sit in these green pastures, as if Jesus is the host of this gathering, a host at a table. John remembers recalling this scene so many years later, and he remembers the very place where Jesus had them sit. And certainly he includes that little detail, the green grass, to pave the way for what we're going to see in just a couple of chapters, very shortly, that Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his sheep into green pastures. And he makes them lie down in green pastures so that the good shepherd may go to work. And this is no small crowd, is it? We're just given the number of the men, about 5,000, particular wording there to suggest the males. But with the previous language of the crowds, with women and children, what, we're somewhere between 10,000, 20,000? It's a great multitude indeed. And not only did Jesus have them sit down in the green grass, but look at what he did next, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Well, don't miss that first little point. Once Jesus has them sit down, and he takes the loaves, and he breaks them, what is the first thing he does? He gives thanks. He gives thanks. I'm sure you make it a regular practice before your meals to do the same. To pray, to give thanks for the food that you're about to eat, to give thanks for this gift from your Heavenly Father. It's a good practice because Jesus does it. And it points us again to the heart of our Heavenly Father who gives us our daily bread. And so he thanks the Father for the loaves, and then he distributes the loaves to those who are seated, and also the fish, and as much as they wanted. He didn't tell them, you know, just take a little corner, just break off a little piece. Take a small portion. It's got to make it all the way around. He gave to them and said, take all you want. And the people took as much as they wanted. And all they had to do was open wide their mouths and Jesus would fill them. Remember the words of Psalm 81 earlier? Where God says of his people, oh, that you would open wide your mouths and I would fill them. Oh, that you would ask and I would give you honey from the rock. Here's the attitude, here's the disposition, here's the heart of God toward his people. So willing to give and willing to give in abundance. And this is what we find Jesus doing here. The people open wide their mouths. He fills them. It costs them absolutely nothing. Nobody pays for this, for any of that bread. They just received. And Jesus gave to them all from his own resources. So there's the answer to Jesus' question. That's what Philip should have said if he had passed the test. That's what Andrew should have said. Jesus asks, where are we to buy bread? They should have said, Jesus, you have the resources. And so abundant are his resources, he could give them more than enough. Look at verses 12 and 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. All of them ate their full. None of them were hungry. All were full, every last one of them, and there was still food left over. 12 baskets. 12, of course, baskets full of leftovers. One author points out, after all have been satisfied, there's more left over than there was at the beginning. Isn't that so characteristic of the way our God gives? He gives in abundance. He holds nothing back. Think about it. 8 months of wages was not enough to give the people even a little nibble. Jesus, in the span of a few moments, has given them all of their full, all they could want. We are beggars. This is true. But is Jesus willing to give? Without question, he is able and willing to do far more than we could ever think or imagine. Well, what do the crowds, now with their bellies full, satisfied and rested, what do they make of it? Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. The people saw what they wanted to see. They saw a sign. That's why they were following Jesus. And they actually at first draw the right conclusion, partly. They understand that Jesus is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, the allusion here is a specific one. It goes all the way back to Moses, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Where Moses prophesies and writes that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me, listen to him. And the Jews now, having seen the multiplication of the bread, the food come from heaven, as it were, the multiplication of the bread and the fish, having eaten their full, they could look back and see in Jesus the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. And they recognized that Moses was indeed writing about Jesus. They draw the right conclusion. He's the prophet of whom Moses wrote about, but sadly they stop there. Remember what Moses has said. The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Listen to him. And that's the very thing the Jews will be unwilling to do. They don't want to listen. Once again, they don't want the word of Jesus. Instead, what do they want to do? Verse 15, they want to make him a king. They want to renounce Tiberius by the Sea of Tiberius. We have no king but Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They're about to come and take Jesus by force and announce him as their king, their allegiance to him. Why would they do this? Well, in many ways, they've equated Jesus with Moses. They fought back to the words of Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord will raise up a prophet for them like unto Moses. And it was Moses, was it not, who led them out of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their captivity, brought them out of the house of bondage that morning after the Passover, that very feast that they are celebrating. Moses was the one who had given them freedom. And if Moses wrote of Jesus, and if Jesus is a prophet like unto Moses, then surely Jesus can deliver them from the rule of Rome. But they forgot to listen to him. They thought, surely Jesus could meet our greatest need. And our greatest need is to be out from the subjection of Tiberius. Set us free as a nation. So they're ready to come and take him by force and make him king. They're ready to make something of Jesus. They're ready to do this for Jesus. They're ready to make something of him, as though they have so much to offer him. But we've seen they're nothing more than beggars at the feast. They've missed the point, haven't they? This isn't about sinners offering something to Jesus. This is about Jesus giving everything to sinners. And you see, Jesus has come not just to give them physical bread, not just to give them lunch. He has come not to just give them freedom from Rome, but freedom from guilt and sin. He's come not to give them liberty from the Emperor Tiberius, but the glorious liberty of the gospel. He has come to give beggars bread, even the bread of life, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we may then sit down at the great marriage supper of the bride and of the Lamb, and we'll see that's the very thing he moves to as we continue in this chapter. That's what continues to unfold, and it's what the Jews reject. They don't listen to him. They would rather have an earthly kingdom with an earthly king than receive the life, the eternal life that Jesus offers. And so there's a great contrast being developed, continuing to develop between chapter 4 and the Samaritans' response to Jesus and chapters 5 and 6, the Jews' response to Jesus. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well? She returns to the town and they all rejoice. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And they worship. Well, here they receive the living waters, but here they reject the bread of life. And indeed, as we mentioned, by the end of the chapter, these crowds, this multitude, these thousands and thousands and thousands of people will have all turned back. Despite what they just saw and touched and tasted and heard, they will all turn back and will follow Jesus no longer. They have decided to not follow Jesus. And Jesus will turn and he'll see the 12 left and he'll say to them, "Do you also wish to depart?" You remember Peter's answer. How we really appreciate Peter, don't we? He doesn't always get it right, but he did this time. "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." We need to listen. Moses said, "Listen to him. Receive his words." We need to hear the word, not only of our prophet and of our priest, but of our king. They wanted the bread for lunch, but not the bread of life, his word that gave eternal life. Jesus has filled them. He's given them rest. And what do the people do, having been strengthened with that, having received strength? How will they use that strength, that food by the end of the chapter? They will use that strength that Jesus gave them from the loaves and the fishes. They will use it to walk away from him. What a stark picture, isn't that? A stark picture of what so often we do with God's gifts to us. We receive those good gifts of his grace, and then we use them in rebellion against the very one who gave them. And so our text ends this morning, at least, with Jesus withdrawing to the mountain again by himself alone. He'd given them so much. He would offer them even more. But they weren't willing to open wide their mouths that he might fill them. And so a question comes to you and me. What about us? What about me? What about you? Are we willing to receive that which Jesus offers to us? Are we willing to receive the bread of life, to open wide our mouths that he might fill them? What is John the Apostle? What is John the Apostle here but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? And what is Luther, whose words we quoted at the beginning of our message this morning? What is Luther but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? And what am I? What am I this morning but one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread? We are beggars. This is true. And what is Jesus? He's no beggar. He is everything. And he is able to give, and he is willing to give and to share all that he has with you. And so don't doubt, as Philip did and as Andrew did, don't doubt for a moment his ability to give you what you need. And don't doubt for a moment his willingness, his desire to give you what you need. He gives us everything. And he gives us everything even though he knows that so often we use his good gifts even in rebellion against him, in sin against him. He still gives and he gives and he gives. What have you done with his good gifts in this past week? By his grace, by his sovereign grace, hopefully we've used some of them to bring glory and honor to his name. But even as we confess in our prayer of confession, we must also confess to our own shame that we've used some of those gifts that he's given us in his grace, and we've squandered them and used them in rebellion against him. He's given us breath, and life, and health, and resources, and salvation. And yet we would sin against our giver. And what does he do? He brings us here again to feed us, to nourish us, to give us that which we don't deserve, to give us grace. And we find again here that his resources are never depleted. And so, dear friends, open wide your mouth and he will fill it. After all his promises, he will feed you till you want no more. Let us pray. Father, first we ask for your forgiveness for having squandered your gifts, using your gracious gifts to us in rebellion against you. What a horrible thing. Forgive us, we pray. Cause us instead to honor you with our lives, with everything you've gifted to us, that you might receive the glory. We thank you for your grace to us, how indeed you lavish grace upon us. You bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May we be a thankful people as a result. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.